Today's scripture reading will be Genesis 2, chapter or verses 18 to 23, and that's on page 2. Again, chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, page 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man shall be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Let's turn to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we want to come under your word. We confess ourselves to not have wisdom inside of us. We need an external wisdom. We need a wisdom that comes from you. And I pray that the fear of you would be the beginning of that wisdom, that we would first honor you and glorify you as high up and holy, magnified and exalted, the creator of the heavens and the earth. May we fear you and revere you and worship you as we ought. And then out of that, Lord, would you be pleased to give us wisdom, give us revelation, give us the knowledge of you and of Christ. You've said in your word that if any of us lacks wisdom, that we should ask. And so we boldly ask you, Lord, and we ask in a way that's not double-minded. We confess to you that we need your wisdom, that all week long we traffic in a world that has its own wisdom, which is actually folly. And we desperately need the wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of you that comes from your Spirit. We ask that through the preaching of your word and through the operation of your Holy Spirit that you would speak now and reveal that to us. And we ask that your Spirit would also be at work by pointing out in each and every one of our hearts and lives how these truths might impact us and change us, how we might live more, not for ourselves, but for your honor and your glory and for your renown in this world. So speak to us now, Lord, and glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. We ask that you would move and act and operate until every heart, every soul, every person among us confesses that Christ is Lord, to the glory of you. And we pray this now in the strong, matchless, exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now in recent months, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We're now in chapter 2. But we started this series and we've been continuing in this series in order to get grounded in some fundamental truths that, to be quite honest with you, in our day are being lost at a very rapid rate. These are truths, these are fundamental, foundational truths about who God is and who we are as creatures, and how the world is supposed to operate. And these are all truths that are being actively denied and rejected by our culture. I think Romans chapter 1 really is an apt description of our day. It is, of course, a timeless description of what rebellious mankind are like. people that reject the knowledge of God. It really describes every culture, but it seems, as you read it today in 2016 in the United States of America, Romans 1 seems particularly apt. You know, it says there, what can be known about God is plain to us, to this generation, because God's made it plain, both in what he's made and through his word. And he's made it so clear that it can be said that every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl is without excuse. And yet, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Consequently, Romans 1 will go on to say, and as an act of judgment, mankind has become futile in his thinking. His foolish heart is darkened. He's become foolish. In other words, I think what this passage is saying is that one of the clearest evidences that a culture is presently under the wrath of God is something that I'd like to call the ubiquity of stupidity. And by that, I simply mean that this occurs that whenever, wherever you look, whenever you observe, what you find is a group of deluded people defending the most idiotic ideas. This is what happens when a culture gives up the knowledge of God. In these days, most of our godless society's foolish thinking is in the area, it has to do with the subject of sex and gender. And so you turn on the news, for example, and you see a very, very positive profile on a couple, usually from California, that's raising their child gender neutral. They're going to let they don't want to enforce their view of what gender that child should be. They're going to let the kid come to his own decision, come to its own decision. I don't want to assume it's a he. What gender it wants to identify with. In 2014, Facebook allowed its users to select their preferred gender identity from 58 different options, including androgynous, gender fluid, neutroy, pangender, two-spirit, and 50 some odd other options. But more recently, they have responded to criticism that that's too short of a list, that there was people that were, in building their profile on Facebook, they felt pigeonholed by the 58 options that were listed. They felt way too restrictive. None of those described what they were feeling. And so relatively recently, Facebook introduced a free form option under gender where you can write in whatever description fits you at that particular time. This is a world in which Caitlyn Jenner, the former Olympic decathlete named Bruce Jenner, receives unqualified praise from a media that's just bending over backwards to applaud the choices that he's made. And not only that, but he receives a Courage Award from ESPN for being brave enough to come out with this on national TV, transitioning to a female. If you were a student or faculty member last year at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, you would have received a memo from the president urging you to use gender-neutral pronouns in all of your school-related writing and correspondence. So what this means is no longer are you allowed to write his or her or she or he. Instead, you're to use pronouns like zir, z-i-r, xem, x-e-m, and xyr, x-y-r, gender-neutral pronouns that don't pigeonhole someone. If you're a student or faculty member at the University of Toronto this year, you would have discovered as you came back to campus or back to your dorms that most of the bathrooms were now gender neutral. Because according to the U of T's Washroom Inclusivity Project, Transgendered people need a place where they feel included and won't be misgendered. But I should give you an update on that story, because at some point this year, many of those bathrooms had to be temporarily reverted back to men's and women's. And that's after a couple of separate incidents of voyeurism were reported. You couldn't see that coming at all. Well have the prophets foretold our day when they sang, girls will be boys and boys will be girls. It's a mixed up, muddled up, shook up world. Every day that I read the headlines or flip on the news or scroll through Facebook or my Twitter feed, I feel like I'm trapped in a real life reenactment of that old tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. You know that one? And I feel like I'm the kid saying, are you guys all serious right now? You're being serious? This isn't a big joke? It's just, it's reached the point of being ludicrous. And you wonder, is this like some huge joke that everyone's in on except me? And into our deluded, destructive, foolish thinking culture, the Word of God speaks with that same kind of childlike clarity and simplicity. Into a world that is indeed mixed up, messed up, muddled up, and shook up. They've shook up something as basic and as obvious as biological sex and gender. Into that kind of a world, Scripture declares, very simply, very boldly, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this morning, we want to pick up our study in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and following, this passage that Noah just read, in order to return to some foundational truths about sex and gender. And I suppose I should issue a trigger warning here, okay? This is not going to be a politically correct sermon. This is not what people would call a safe space here inside this church today. This is a truth-telling space. Okay, so you may feel microaggressed against, but I'll tell you the truth, that I'm going to tell you the truth about what the Bible says about this very important topic. And here's the thing, if you can stick with me and if you can yield to the Holy Spirit attending this word, that if you were to give yourself to the truth of God's word in this and every other category of thought, what you'll discover is that that truth will set you free. Well, let's turn to it then. As we've said, Genesis chapter 2 is a more detailed, it's kind of a zoomed in focus, especially of day 6 of creation that we read of in chapter 1. And so our text this morning gives us more information, it gives us more detail, because we're zoomed in, about God's creation of humans as male and female. And in the time that remains, and from this passage, I'd like for us to look at three things. Okay, three things, and if you want to jot these down, you'll find a spot for this in the back of your bulletins. I want to show you first the problem, second, the provision, and third, the praise. The problem, the provision, and then the praise. Now, so the problem. And the first thing that we have to do is to get our bearings, because I realize that I probably messed you up a little bit by jumping ahead in our story last week. We went all the way into Genesis chapter 4 in order to discuss the topic of music. The foundations of music. And the reason I did that was quite simply for the sake of the theme, which seemed to emerge last week with our special guest, Chehi. I wanted to think carefully as we were enjoying such wonderful music about the foundation of music. But the downside of that is that we dropped in last week into a very different time period in human history, even though it's only a couple of chapters away. That comes after the introduction of sin and the curse. This comes after the fall. And so we had to deal with some realities last week about the nature of sin. But today we're back in our proper spot, which is towards the end here of chapter 2. And this now is before the fall. This is before sin has entered the world. This is before the world is under a curse. We're back to the point in time in which it can be said about creation, about everything that God has made, it is good. Everything, we've returned to paradise, okay? Everything about this is good. That's the context. Okay, so are you back on track with me? This is where we are. This is where we are. Everything is good. We're on day 6. It's all good, as they said probably a while ago. We come now to chapter 2, verse 18. And we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Uh-oh. Pastor, are you sure about that? Are you sure you're at the right spot? Are you sure this is still pre-sin, pre-fall? God says, "It is not good." Something's not right here. Houston, we have a problem. In creation, God saw something was not good. So the question is, well, what is it that's not good? He says, it's not good that man should be alone. Okay, so aloneness is the problem. This is a problem for the man, even though it's not quite on his radar screen at this point. You know, Adam, he's a typical guy, right? So he's thinking about other things. He's not worried yet about this. This is only halfway through day 6, as far as I believe. And it's not like Adam comes to the Lord, a little bit sheepish, a little bit embarrassed, and says, "You know, Lord, everything you've made is really great, and I hope that this doesn't come across as ungrateful or that I don't love everything that you've made. But I'm just wondering, I'm kind of alone, and could you? I hate to ask. You've been so kind already. Can you do something about that? I just don't like being here all by myself." No, Adam's not even thinking about that at this point. You know, he's a typical dude. And as far as he's concerned at this juncture, he's got everything that he needs. He's got food, right? He's got a garden full of food. What else could he want? He's got a project. God's given him an assignment. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, tend and keep the garden. All of these projects to do. And so he's happy. He's already at it. He's already pulled out a piece of paper and he started making a little list for himself of what to get at Rogers and Tenbrook. And he, you know, he's thinking ahead about how he's going to organize this aspect of creation. The last thing on the man's mind is, I could really use some help here. And that makes sense, right, guys? That's the last thing on any of our minds. I could really use some help here. We're like, no, I got this. It's cool. We're cooking, firing on all cylinders. I got this. But God, in his infinite wisdom, sees a problem. It's not good for man to be alone. And I hope you don't take from this that this just occurred to God, that he's just creating, and he's like, uh-oh, I didn't really think about this. I need to remedy this quick. No, this is God we're talking about, okay? This is the all-wise, all-knowing God. This is the God whom Scripture says he knows the end from the beginning. He says these things. He raises these things, not for his sake, not because he needs it, but for the sake of the man. This whole thing, this whole dialogue here, is designed to show Adam, and to the rest of us men, by extension, just how impoverished our lives would be if we were left alone to ourselves. Okay? So he's setting up this situation. And I don't know, some of you who have kids may be able to relate to this, or teenagers. All right? You see a potential problem arising in their lives, but it's one that it's not even on their radar screens yet. And you don't want to just come right out and say it. You want them to feel, you want them to sense the problem and feel the weight of the issue so that they can appreciate the response. Maybe some of you mothers have teenage kids. I don't know, this could be a way off example. Forgive me if it's totally out there. But some of you mothers of teenagers might have kids that take it for granted that you do their wash constantly. So as far as your teenager is concerned, they just have an endless supply of clean clothes, right? They just pull open their drawer and there it is, neatly folded, and it's just constantly there. They don't even see. You sense the problem. This kid's 18, 17, 18. He's going off to college. He's supposed to live on his own. I'm going to have to get him married off to some poor lady. And he better not leave my house until he knows how to do the wash, or at least appreciates how the wash is done for him all the time. And so what you do, you don't just tell him and nag him. Maybe you do that too. But the other, maybe you thought of a better strategy. Maybe you thought, I'm just gonna go on strike temporarily and silently. And as that kid, you know, as his underwear starts dwindling, you know, he's gonna come to the point and realize, hey, wait a second, I need clothes. And at that point, he's gonna be able to feel the weight. He's gonna appreciate what all that you do for him. You ever try that, ladies? Again, this is just maybe way out there. I don't know. I don't have teenagers, so I don't know if that's ever happened. But this is, I think, essentially what the Lord does next. Right? He recognizes that this is a problem for the man. The man doesn't realize it, and rather than just solve it, he wants the man to feel the weight of the problem. And so, what is God's strategy here? In order to get the man to see the weight of the problem, what he does is he brings all of the animals that he had made, he brings them to the man, and he brings them past the man in a seemingly endless line, you know, pairs of animals after pairs of animals, kind of like fire trucks from every hamlet in New York at a dogwood parade. Just endless animals, one after the other. You're thinking, is there any end to this line of animals? He brings them to the man. And the purpose for this long animal parade is twofold. First of all, and very simply, very basically, this is a way for Adam to begin to carry out his mandate. This is what he's been given by God to do, to exercise dominion over the animals. And so he's going to observe the animals, and he's going to give them an appropriate name and kind of group and classify them. He's a taxonomist, and he's filling his creation mandate by doing this. And I think most of us know this, right? You know this aspect of the creation story. But I wonder, in the past, have you thought of this Adam naming the animals as just kind of a standalone fact about creation? You know, there God made Adam, and another great thing that Adam got to do is that he got to name the animals. I hope that you can see from this passage that that activity is here for a particular purpose. So yes, it's for the purpose of naming the animals, but it's for another and perhaps even more significant reason. He is observing and classifying and grouping them and naming them, but also, he's doing so with an eye to see, is there anything in which God has created that would be a good partner for me? That would be a good help for me? You know, someone that I could share my life with. This might seem ridiculous to us after thousands and thousands of years of history. It seems ridiculous, of course. But just imagine what it would be like there to be freshly created. Here's all of these creatures. And God's doing this intentionally, this endless parade. Adam's beginning to see there's not any of these that are suitable for me in any way. I mean, some of them are cute and cuddly, and I'm probably going to be able to use some of these for some of the work that I have to do. But in terms of partnership and companionship, we're not even close here with these animals, these birds and beasts of the field. And not only that, but Adam is observing now that each of these animals, they seem to have mates. It seems like they each have partners and helpers that are fit for them, suitable for them, corresponding with them. And so we read, but for Adam, verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the God's exercise here had worked. After a whole day of swiping left, you know, after observing that there's none of these beasts that are good for him, Adam, I'm sure, was beginning to feel the weight of this problem. If the creation story had a soundtrack, I imagine, we'd probably hear Celine Dion right at this point, right? You'd hear the, all by myself, don't want to be. Because Adam now, after a day of seeing all of these animals as all of their mates, he's like, I'm alone here. It's just me among humans, and it's not good that I would be alone. And God says, yes. That's exactly where he wants Adam at this point. It's not good for man to be alone. God knew this, but now the man knows it too. And the question is, do you know it? Do you know this truth, that it is not good for man to be alone? You might think that's a stupid question to ask, but again, I come to you in the midst of a context, a cultural context in which constantly, many of you from childhood it's been drilled into your head that you are an independent person and you can be whatever you want to be. And if you don't look out for yourself, ain't no one else going to look out for you. And you know, you can self-actualize. You can find fulfillment in yourself. Don't look for that in any other person. Do you believe that it is not good for man to be alone? Have you felt the weight of this yet? Or do you suffer under that male chauvinistic delusion that women are maybe only good for one thing? Or do you suffer under that radical feminist doctrine that believes men to be toxic and the world to be way better off without them? Over against all of this is the truth revealed by our only wise God and Creator. He's made us, He knows us, and He's declared it's not good for man to be alone. Something's going to have to be done about this situation, in other words, before God is going to be able to say at the end of day 6, where He says, as you know, behold, it was all very good. Something's going to have to be remedied before He's going to be able to say this, because right now, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So let's look secondly at the provision. We've seen that it is God who raised the issue. And now I want you to see that it is God who does something about this issue. He's the remedy to this problem. He doesn't just raise the problem. He's the remedy. And isn't this so like our God? To be not just the raiser of the problem, but the remedy to the problem. And the one who has the remedy in mind even before we're aware of the problem. We'll see this again very shortly here in the next chapter. As soon as He announces the problem of sin, as soon as He doles out the curses that come as the right consequence for sin and rebellion, as soon as God doles out those curses, He is quick with the word of promised blessing. He tells us that we've got a major problem here, but almost instantly He says, but just hang on, because I've got the solution. It's going to come in the seed of a woman. And as soon as death becomes a problem, as soon as nakedness becomes a problem, because of their sin and guilt, man and women realize, hey, we're naked and we need to be covered. As soon as they're realizing this, they look over and there's God at the singer, and He is stitching together he's killed an animal, and he's stitching together clothing for their covering. This is our God. He solves problems. He solves our problems even before they're even on our radar screen. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has moved and initiated to solve our greatest problem, our problem of sin and separation from him, our looming problem of an eternity in hell, separated from God. Before we're even thinking about that, while we're still shaking our fist at him, he sends his son to die for us so that we might be right with him. This is so God, to solve problems. And true to form, as soon as God points out the problem of man's aloneness in verse 18, he's already declaring what he's going to do about the problem. You see that? Look at verse 18. He says, it's not good, here's a problem, and immediately, I'm going to do something about this. I will make him a helper fit for him. And there's two aspects to this provision, okay, that I want to point out to you. Although our common English usage really obscures this, that there's two aspects to this provision that he's going to make. And let me try to explain what I mean. The older versions say something like this. Maybe you have a King James Bible with you today, and maybe you read God saying, I will make him a help, or an help. I will make him an help meet for him. I will make him a help, comma, meet for him. Now, do you know what's happened over the course of time, coming from that King James tradition? We've begin to just kind of smush that sentence together. And so we don't say, you know, the word meet actually means something. The word meet means fitting or suitable. God's saying, I will make him a help, comma, a help that is suitable for him. And what we've done is we've smushed all this together, and over time we've thought that God is saying, I'm going to make him a help meet. And then that's further developed so that we're saying God's going to give him a help mate. I think this is how we've destroyed this concept over time. But he's saying two things. He's going to make him a help, and that help that he's going to make for him is going to be meet for him. It's going to be suitable for him, fit for him. So let's take that second aspect first. God's provision is going to be someone fit for him. In other words, she is not going to be identical to the man. She's going to be very much like him in many respects, but very different in many other respects. The idea is that she's going to correspond to him. Okay, I brought along an illustration of this. Puzzle pieces, okay? And so these are not exactly the same. They're different shapes. They're not the same, but they're very similar, and they go together. They're made for each other. They fit together. They're suitable, okay? Not the same, but very similar, and different in all of the important ways, so that together, it's good. This is what God is saying his provision is going to be. She is going to be like him. She's going to be his kind, but she's also going to be very different in lots of important ways. Okay? She's going to assist him in supporting him and carrying out his calling. And as you know, part of the mandate that God gave to the man was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is something, even before he's going to realize it eventually, if there is no provision, this is not something that he can do by himself. Okay, he needs help for this, especially. He needs a partner. And I don't want to be graphic here, but I'll just use my puzzle pieces again. Okay? You can see that biologically, physically, that this provision that God made in giving him someone that was corresponding to him would be very helpful in this part of the mandate of filling the earth, multiplying, reproducing. This is one area, I think, where it's obvious to see. I say I think it's obvious, but again, in our day, obvious doesn't really count for much. Okay, but think about God's design, how he has created man and woman, even just physically different. The woman with the ability to conceive and carry children in her body, and then to give birth to those children, and for them to have to do this together as a unit. I want to avoid the graphic stuff, but isn't it obvious to see how even the physiology and anatomy shows that God's design is perfect for that purpose? It's wonderful even when you look at it on the molecular level, because the man, he's got an X and a Y chromosome, and the woman's got two X chromosomes, and they can each donate one or the other. And when the man donates his Y and the woman gives one of her X's, there's another boy that's created. And when the man donates an X and the woman donates her X, there's a new female life that's created. And what you have then, if all kinds of people are doing this, if people are multiplying and filling the earth, then what we have is a provision of God that is ongoing. This is a gift that's going to keep on giving. And it's going to affect generations down the road like us. God is not just meeting Adam's need here, but he's meeting all of our needs. Now, you would be absolutely wrong if you concluded from this, as sadly many male chauvinist pigs have down through history, that women are only good in this capacity, baby making. That she's only, you know, she's only good if she's barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. You know, maybe that's something else she's good for. She can make you a sandwich. One old wag has observed, unfortunately, that many a wife is not a helpmeet, but a help-me-eat. But God's provision is not to be so limited. The man's mandate isn't just to be fruitful and to multiply. It's not just to make babies and fill the earth. It's to subdue it and have dominion, to tend it and to keep it. And for all of these great and noble tasks, the man needs a help. Not just for the first part of it. For all of it. It's not good that man's alone. He's been given by God these kingly responsibilities and functions, and what he needs is a queen. Not a servant, but a true partner. And do you notice here that there is no indication anywhere in this passage or in Genesis chapter 1 or the rest of Scripture that there is any kind of superiority of one sex or gender over the other? There's no male superiority. There's no female superiority. Okay, there is equality. We see this even from the snapshot view of what we're getting the details on here that we find in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." There's equality between the sexes, just inherently, because both of us stand made in the image of God. There's dignity. There's equality. There's no room for superiority. And if that isn't enough, can we at least see that there's no room for superiority of one of the sexes over the other this side of the cross of Jesus Christ? Because all of us stand together equally condemned by our sin and by our rebellion, and Jesus Christ had to come and die for both male and female sinners like us. And that's why we can read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is Now therefore, there's no Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, at least as it pertains to salvation. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. We're all level and equal because of creation, but also because of the cross. At the same time, honesty, I think, compels us to understand from this text that while there is no difference in terms of dignity or equality or standing, that there is a difference in terms of the roles that God has given to men and women. There is a distinction to be made in terms of roles. It's noteworthy, for example, that the man is formed and fashioned before the woman is. And just so you think that I'm not making this up, I'll point you to the Apostle Paul, who believes and who argues that this is at least part of the reason why women are not to preach or teach or have authority over men in the church or in the home. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to remain quiet." Well, why, Paul? Are you just a creature of your own times? Are you a real pig, chauvinist, woman hater? No. Here's the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is not a statement about superiority. This is a statement about the roles that men and women are supposed to have, and it's rooted in the very act of creation, the priority of creation, the order of creation. God created the man first, and then he created the woman to be his helper. And similarly, Paul reflects on our text when he argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, that women ought to remember that they are under authority. And again, we could ask, why, Paul? That's ridiculous. Why should women have a sign of authority? Paul says, for, again, giving the reason, man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Neither was man created from woman, for woman, but woman for man. Do you see? There's an order here to the creation. There is also an origin. The woman comes out of the man as her source. And there's also a difference in terms of the objective. Man wasn't created for the woman, but woman was created as the provision for the man. And all of these things go together to give us the understanding, which again is very, very politically incorrect, that women, that their dignity lies in the fact that they are to take a helping, supportive, submissive, following kind of a role in the church and in the home, and that men are to lead in those arenas. Is that right? Am I just making this up? It's radical. It's radical. We'd get in big trouble if they knew we were talking like this. But I hope that you can see that it's biblical. Radical, because the world says that while sex may be biologically determined, you can do a lot of surgeries to fix that, and gender roles are artificial. They're cultural constructs, and usually the cultures that constructed these roles are patriarchal and oppressive and male dominant. But they're just arbitrary at the end of the day. That's what the world says. But I hope that you can see that gender roles are not culturally constructed, they are creationally constructed. This is built into the very fabric of the way that God made men and women. This is what our Creator God, in His infinite wisdom, determined would be for the greatest good of His creatures. Not just for the greatest good of men, His favorite creatures, but for the greatest good of both men and women, both of whom are His favorite creatures. because they both possess his image. And somehow, God saw that creating the world this way and creating men and women this way would make it so that the greatest amount of glory would redound to him. God is not embarrassed about how he has created men and women. He's not saying, oh man, this sounded good at the time, but hey, I didn't really think about 2016, and you all are so smart and so insightful, and oh, I'm just embarrassed that I even thought of this. No, you guys are right. Men and women should just be interchangeable. No, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. And he says that this is my design. And it's a design for the good and for the thriving of my creatures. And you abandon that created order to your shame and to the illness of your health in every way. Well, I need to move on, though I'm tempted to say some other things about that. But speaking of glory, let's just move on quickly to our last point. Let's look at the praise. We need to just catch up on the story, though, because we got a little bit ahead of ourselves. Here's the provision, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. So in other words, this is going to be totally God's provision. Okay, man's going to have nothing to do with this. This is going to be something that God and God alone provides. God, the guy's not going to take credit for this. So he takes the guy out of the equation and puts him under anesthesia. Okay, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into, literally, he built a woman and brought her to the man. Now that phrase, that expression, brought her to the man, I want you to notice, just look at your text here, that's the same expression as what we find God doing with the animals in the middle of verse 19. It says, so God brought the animals to Adam. Now it's saying, so God brought Eve to the man. And so this is what I picture happening, okay? Here's Adam, and he wakes up, and he's not sure what happened. Maybe he just dozed off or something in the middle of naming these animals, but he feels like he's been hit by a Mack truck. But anyway, he shakes himself awake, and he's ready to get back to this huge task of naming the animals and observing them and classifying them, giving them names. So he says, next, expecting another animal who's got a happy mate. Maybe he's feeling really, really dejected at this point. He says next without even looking at what animal's coming next. But when he does look, he sees this beautiful creature on the arm of the Lord God being escorted to him as a bride coming down the aisle. And if you want more on that, you'll want to come back next Sunday, Lord willing, to look at the foundations of marriage. But here's Adam. He's expecting just another animal, and here he finds the Lord God bringing to him the most beautiful creature that he has ever seen in his very short life. She's amazing. And I picture that he just freaks out, and I don't think I have to picture this. I think I'll show you in a second here that the text says it. But as soon as he's like, what? Wooza, wowza. He's like, oh. And when he finally gets his tongue untied, he breaks out into poetry and praise. He's like, finally, this is the translation of the beautiful poem. He's like, finally, this is what I've been waiting for all day long. After all of these animals, none of them were right. It was obvious after the first couple. But finally, she's just right. She's perfect. She's just like me in all of the important ways. But she's also, I can tell, very different from me in many very important ways. She's awesome. She's perfect. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Obviously, God lets him into the fact that she had been taken from him. And he's saying, oh, that's perfect. She's like me. She's part of me. She's from me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's the last and best creature in this long parade. And so I'm also going to name her. I'm going to call her Isha. And I'm going to call myself Ish. And the names, they sound really close. And that's because the man and the woman, they're close, but they're different, slightly different. In such a beautiful and delightful way. She shall be called woman because, whoa, man. But also because she has been taken from the man, taken out of the man. As I said, this is the first instance of poetry in the Bible. It's the first hymn in the Bible, not Eve's hymn. As we learned in Sunday school, that was a little bit of false information that our guest speaker gave us. Eve didn't compose the first hymn. It was Adam that composed the first hymn, and it was an ode to the woman. The first in a long series of songs and poems down through history that have been inspired by women, by God's wonderful, perfect provision for mankind. But I want you to see that while the subject of this poem is the woman, obviously, do you see that Adam is praising and glorifying God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, this one being the best of every gift that he's ever made. This all goes to the glory of the Creator. And she, like every other blessing, is meant to be received with a grateful heart and with a heart that is keen on glorifying the giver of that gift. So let's fast forward now to our own day. And what's the fundamental problem of Romans 1 culture? Romans 1 tells us, you should read it again this afternoon. It says the fundamental problem with people, sinful people, is that they don't acknowledge him. They don't glorify him, and they don't give thanks to him for his good gifts that are meant for our good and to be enjoyed. And so God then gives them up and gives them over to their rebellion. He says, oh, okay, so you don't want to pay any attention to me. Then why don't you just go ahead and do whatever your heart desires, live in the way that you want to live, do what you seem is best, and we'll see how that works out for you. It's the wrath of God against people that don't glorify him or give him thanks. And so what would be a description? If this is what we find in our text here is a description of the glorious, wonderful gift of God, provision of God, of giving women, building the gift of woman, what then, think with me just as we close, what would be the height of wickedness and rebellion? Well, it would be to say things like, it is good to be alone. I love being alone. I love my freedom. I would never want to get married. I would never want to tie myself down like that. It might sound like a fine comment that a college student might make. But do you see from this creation kind of context that would be the height of wickedness and rebellion to talk like that? If God says it's not good for man to be alone, to say, actually, it's amazing for me to be alone. It's the height of rebellion to say, I'm a man. It's not good for me to be alone. And you know what I need? I need another man. I don't need someone fit for me. I need someone just like me. So this puzzle piece thing, you know, I don't need someone fit for me. I want someone just like me. And, you know, there's ways that we can make that work. That's the height of rebellion. to a God that says that it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper that corresponds to him, that's fit for him. What about someone that would say, I'm a woman, but I don't like how God made me. This is like the reverse of the Shania Twain song. I don't feel like a woman. So I'm going to transition into a man. I'm going to dress like a man. I'm going to act like a man. I'm going to take male hormones. Do you see, friends, I say these things out of love because I'm convicted that the most loving thing that we can say to our culture is you are in sin and rebellion against your creator, and such were some of us. But there's washing and there's life and there's delight to be had in the Savior. What about when people say, I'm a woman, all right, but I'm not going to be anyone's helper. I was born to lead. Hear me roar. Get out of the way of me in my pantsuit. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And no man's going to tell me what to do. Or what about this? Heather, don't worry about your friend's family. Yeah, I know she has a mommy and a daddy, but there's really no difference between a mommy and a daddy. Think about how special your family is. Heather, you have two mommies. What a lucky girl you are. And again, folks, I'm not trying to be inflammatory here. Okay, I really don't care what kind of pretty flag or positive label or spin that our culture puts on all of these kinds of things, women's liberation, alternative lifestyle, gender identity, orientation, or 58 other terms that we can concoct for all of this. There's one term for it, and it's rebellion. It's sin, it's wickedness. It's saying, in the face of a good God who gives good gifts, no, I don't want that. I want to do it this way. And rebels like that are deserving only of hell and damnation. But here's the good news of the gospel, that God has provided for rebels like us, for people that have refused to say thanks to him and to glorify him. He has still, in great love for us, sent his son to die for people just like us. Just like we were, caught in our sin and our rebellion and our wickedness. And with Christ, what I call on anyone to do today who is caught in the midst of sin and rebellion is to come to the end of yourself and come to your Creator in repentance and in faith and in thanks, the kind of thanks and glory about his great provision of a Savior that is your saving grace. So you come to your Creator and you confess your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness, and you say, God, I am undone. I'm not deserving of any of your good gifts. I'm deserving only of hell. But you, I believe, have sent your son to die for me and to be a substitute for my sin. And I believe, Father, that by faith in him, that I can have peace and forgiveness from you. So make me one of your children. I declare that today, that can be true of you. You can have the forgiveness of sins. You can become a child of God, and you can begin to live for his glory and according to his purposes and his principles, and it will be for your eternal good. Well, I appreciate your patience. I'm thankful for all of you. Pray that the Spirit would continue to press these truths home to us, and would continue to show us Christ. Let's ask the worship team.